Sorry. I had a seniors moment, or a what was I thinking moment this morning. You know, I usually turn on the recording and make sure it works before I leave.
It's 10:45.
When I get here, it doesn't work, so I don't know why I bother. Well, I was even stupider than that this morning. What I did is, I switched on the recording app and it said, there's an update available. You know, would you like to install it? And I went, yeah. I thought, what was I thinking? So it updated, and then I thought, I'll give it a try. And when I tried it, there's me like this, and it was just rubbish. So it'll be what it'll be. Maybe I can fix it. I don't know. Yes, our topical series, The Kingdom of God, Part 9, What Actually Is It? What have we seen so far? We began this series with the two most important things that followers of the Lord should seek. He said in Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And last episode we finished the second bit, God's righteousness. And we saw that righteousness, we've been over this many times now, is a covenantal term. To be righteous is to be in a contract, in a covenant with God, and to comply with one's contractual obligations. I think of an instance when I was working for Qantas as a contractor many years ago, and I worked for a boss that probably was not on my Christmas card list. You know, you've worked for one of those. And I was a contractor, and he said, I need you to work more hours than you are. And I said, well, I'm contracted to work this many hours a day. Yes, I know, but I need you to work more. You know, I need more work from you than that. And I said, well, if I go to head office and say, look, we've signed this contract together, but I need more money, so please give me more money now, they'd throw me out. And he couldn't understand that I was fulfilling my contractual obligations. And the rest of it was a long story. But to be righteous is to be in covenant with God, and every human being is, whether they know it or not, and to comply with whatever our terms are. And God then complies with his, and that's the righteousness of God. It is his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises according to the various covenants he makes with mankind. So to fully grasp the gospel, we examined the covenant promises to God to see how or if they've been fulfilled. And we looked at five great Bible covenants. The first that we looked at was God's covenant with Noah. And every person born on planet Earth, whether they know it or not, is bound by this covenant unless they've transferred to a more specific one or been placed in a more specific covenant than the one God made with all mankind. For God's part, his contractual obligation was to never destroy the world again by flood. For man's part, man is obliged to obey the four Noahide covenant principles. The first one, as we saw, is that murder is to be a capital offence. And I was saying last time, and I hadn't really thought about it, but ironically, capital punishment is now banned in most Judeo-Christian nations. And I know it's an emotive issue, but I got to thinking, you know, here's a question. If a democracy contravenes God's laws, whatever they may be, who's to blame? Is it the government or is it the people who voted them in? Who does God hold responsible for a breach of his laws? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, capital punishment, whether you like it or not, was banned in 1985 in all states of Australia, and in 2010 it was legislated never to be reintroduced, for better or worse. According to the Department of Foreign Affairs and Trade, it says, and I quote, reflecting its commitment to universal human rights, the Australian government believes as a matter of principle that the death penalty has no place in the modern world. It brutalises human society, is degrading, and is an affront to human dignity. This makes you wonder, doesn't it? You know, I mean, no one would want to be sentenced to death when innocent, or have a loved one, or any human being for that matter, wrongfully executed. You know, our law is based on proof beyond reasonable doubt, but if you could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that that person committed that premeditated murder, then I don't think I have a problem with that person not being a burden on the taxpayer anymore. They've forfeited that right. I do recall many years ago, I was really struck by something a woman said on television. Her little daughter had been kidnapped, horribly abused and murdered. And when they caught the perpetrator, he was sentenced to prison, of course. And an interviewer said to this woman, "Do you feel that justice has been served?" And she said, "No, I don't." She said, "Our daughter got the death penalty. We got life imprisonment, and he gets bed and breakfast." And I'm not suggesting life in prison would be a lot of fun, but it really stuck with me. So, you know, at least at that level, we as a nation are not complying with the covenant laws, whether you like them or not. So God would never do that again. What's the next one? No sexual immorality. That rules out 3/4 of the planet. No worship of idols. That's the rest of them. And finally, no eating live animals. Not very popular today, but we're not supposed to do it. That's the minimum standard for Gentiles in the early church. The sign of the covenant's been fulfilled. The covenant sign was the rainbow. That's God's promise. He won't do it again. Then we came to the Abrahamic covenant. This was a royal grant. There were no strings attached. God made 3 unconditional promises to Abram. The second one was that he would be a great nation. The third one, that through him, blessing would come to all nations. And Gentiles in Messiah are grafted into Abraham's family by faith. He is a great nation through all his physical and spiritual descendants. All nations have been blessed through him. So those promises are fulfilled. The first one was the promised land, which was in Genesis, which was from the Nile to the Euphrates, and that has never been properly fulfilled. So that's yet to be fulfilled, I believe, at the return of the Messiah, perhaps in the very near future. The covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. It was physical for Abraham's physical descendants. It is circumcision of the heart, not with hands, for his spiritual ones, like what we are. Then we come to the Mosaic covenant, also God's covenant with Israel made through Moses, also known as the Sinai covenant, the Old Covenant, the Torah covenant, the Law covenant, call it what you will. This was not a royal grant, it was a suzerain vassal covenant, as they call it, which meant that God's blessings, his side of the deal, was conditional upon Israel's obedience to the Torah, the 613 laws of Moses, or the mitzvot. The 10 commandments are a summary. The 613 weren't for everybody, some were for men, some for women, some for priests, some for kings. But there was a whole bunch of laws summarized in the 10 commandments. So subject to Israel's disobedience, or otherwise they would be blessed or cursed. What was the covenant sign? It was the 4th commandment, keep the Sabbath holy. And that's why they went into exile for 70 years, for their failure to keep the covenant by keeping Sabbath. And as you know, Israel's performance was an epic fail. That's where our master comes in, isn't it? Christ is the corporate solidarity for Israel and for those in him like us. He is the true Israel. He kept the mitzvot perfectly, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as God intended it. So to those in him, the promises of God are yes and amen. God can fulfill his blessings that he promised throughout the Old Testament to the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God will bestow every promised blessing upon Israel. When will he do that? What was the covenant sign? It was the Sabbath, wasn't it? And if we take that, you know, it's not a formula, but if we take that guide in 1 Peter of 1,000 days as a year, then the Sabbath rest is coming very, very soon. The specifics of the Sinai covenant and the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled at the return of Christ, because God don't make no promises he don't keep. Then, of course, we get to the best one of all, the new covenant. This was promised to Israel and Judah and later expanded to include believing Gentiles, fulfilled in the death and resurrection of our master. And in him we have, among other things, forgiveness of sin. We get to go in a non-physical state to paradise at death, popularly called heaven. That's been fulfilled. But wait, there's more. At the return of Christ, if you're dead, you will be physically resurrected. If you're alive, you'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, glorified, immortal like him. That's for all who are part of the new covenant. But what's the new covenant sign? I'll give you my opinion. It's a little bit different to most, okay? Because this is a Baptist church, I think I'd be obliged. I'm supposed to say it's baptism, but I don't think it is. I'm not convinced, and you don't have to agree with me. You're entitled to your opinion, okay? The proof text for baptism as the sign of the new covenant is based, in my opinion, on a faulty interpretation of a proof text. And the proof text is this. It's Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, of course. And circumcision, as you know, was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was not the sign of the Torah covenant. We've been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. But seeing this as proof of baptism as the sign of the new covenant is, in my opinion, drawing a bit of a long bow. Don't get me wrong. Baptism is an essential part of our faith journey as we publicly identify with Christ in death and resurrection as our corporate solidarity. If you're a Gentile who comes to Christ, you're being transferred out of Adam, or out of Noah, if you like, into Christ. If you're a Jew, you're being transferred out of Moses and into Christ. Now, question is a Muslim who comes to faith transferred out of Abraham into Christ? I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. But that's the purpose of baptism. I think the apostle speaks of the sign and seal of the new covenant in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And that's why Romans 8, 8 and 9, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, whether he or she has been baptized or not. Obedience to God's statutes in the power of his Spirit, as promised in the new covenant promise, is proof of salvation. Holding correct doctrine is no proof of salvation. At the end of the day, conduct is the litmus test, because talk is cheap. I could hold all the right creeds and things and be a pedophile, and church history has sadly proven that to be true. Now that we know that God has, or will, fulfill all of his covenant promises in Christ, we can focus on seeking the kingdom of God. First question we have to ask is, what is it? Let's keep going, see if we can find out. First place we have to start with is a definition of the kingdom of God. Should be easy enough, shouldn't it? As it turns out, it's a bit trickier than it sounds. Now, I've got five reference books, okay, and I consulted all five of them. They're all different. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gave a four-page definition without defining it. That's the first one I went to, and it said, now, at the outset, we must define the kingdom of God. I thought, excellent. And then it went blah, 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 with all this gobbledygook. And at the end of it, I was none the wiser. Then I went to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, which was more specific. It says, it's the sovereign rule of God, initiated by Christ's earthly ministry, and to be consummated when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So does that mean there was no kingdom of God before Christ? Psalm 10:16, the Lord is king forever and ever. How can you be a king without a kingdom? Easton's Bible Dictionary was more forthcoming in linking the kingdom purely to the reign of Christ. It says it's three things. It's Christ's mediatorial authority, or his rule on earth, the blessings and advantages of all kinds that flow from this rule, the subjects of this kingdom taken collectively, or the church. Now, I like picture books, so I went to the Illustrated, Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, and it said that God was the king.
It's 11 o'clock.
But only supported it with the New Testament. It is the concept of God's kingly or sovereign rule, encompassing both the realm over which rule is exerted, New Testament, and the exercise of authority to reign, New Testament. Last one I went to, it's the biggest one actually, six volumes. The Lexham Bible Dictionary had the simplest of all definitions. Should have started there. I think it's the one we can use. It said, is God's kingly power exercised over creation and people? That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I would simplify that a step further and say the kingdom of God is his sovereign rule or reign wherever it extends throughout all creation. It's the reign of God. Now, you might be saying, what do you mean wherever it extends? That's a bit wishy-washy, isn't it? But as we saw last time, God's rule is ignored by most of the 8 billion people who now dwell on this little round rock we live on. And he permits that. Why is it so? Well, instead of creating robots, which he could have, God created man with the capacity to choose to submit their lives to him or to reject him as they saw fit, for or against. Every single one of us, of course, has fallen short of God's standards. We have all transgressed his rules. Romans 3, 22-23, we all know this text. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in the context of Romans 3, Paul has just cited 10 references, 5 for Jews, 5 for Gentiles. And he's saying we're all in the same boat, Jew and Gentile. But it doesn't matter, the principle is right, isn't it? Every single person on planet Earth has fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Now, hear the good news. We are being justified. What's justified? It means righteousnessified. We don't have that word in English. It means to be declared in good standing in the covenant. Which covenant? The new covenant. You and I have been declared to be in a contract with God under the new covenant. How? Freely. By his grace. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. By his grace. Grace is, if you like, God's unmerited favour, but it's also that picture of home, where you get everything you should have. Through the redemption, what's the redemption? That is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is to buy something back. If you take your grandfather's pocket watch and take it to a pawn shop, that's P-A-W-N, by the way. If you take it to a pawn shop and they don't sell it in the meantime, you go back with that plus 10% or whatever, you redeem your watch. You purchase it back from someone who owned it for a while. And that's what redemption is. We've been purchased back through the blood of Christ. God didn't want robots. He wanted kids. I don't know why. Why he wants us. But he does. He wants us to be his children who would love him for who he is. And the more you get to know him, the more you love him, don't you? The more you realise that those stereotype pictures you had of him before you came to faith were just rubbish. God is not a policeman. He's not a schoolmaster. He's not trying to bop you. He's not trying to catch you out. He's on your side. He's on my side. He wants to make your life better and give you life forever. Having paid a price beyond comprehension to forgive us and adopt us as his children and grant us immortality, he raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification, or for the purpose of, is what it means, our justification, our being declared righteous in the covenant. He's done everything possible to win our faith and love. But lies are powerful, aren't they? Meaning that there will be only two kinds of people on planet Earth when God finally says, enough. As Jesus said, Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. As we saw a moment ago, there's no middle ground. It's binary. That's why Christ's people have the desire to see other unworthy people, just like us, come to faith in Christ. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, let me hasten to add, that doesn't mean all of us are called to be evangelists. Some are. But we're all called to support evangelism in some way. whether that's supporting missions or whether that's looking after new believers or unbelievers, trying to lead them to the Messiah, whatever it may be, we're all part of that. Every Christian I know has a desire to see people come to faith. We want them to have what we've got. They just don't want it, right? Most folks don't want the greatest gift that God could give them. What's stopping them? You know, you say to someone, how'd you like to have all your sins forgiven and live forever? Nah, I'd rather have a hamburger. You know? Like, and I was like that once. Maybe you were too. Well, C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head. As you know, famous Christian author from last century. He said, the essential vice, the utmost evil, what do you think it is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil, he goes on. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. The conclusion is Michael is wrong. See, I taught for years and years and years that there were two great evils in God's sight. One was an attitude, one was an action. I said the attitude is pride, and the action is idolatry, worshipping statues and things. But you know, he's right, because the only reason you worship a statue is because of pride. I'm going to go and bow and scrape before a statue of Buddha or Krishna or whatever, because I want what I want, and this rock is going to give it to me. It's not like loving the one true God for who he is. We worship him because of who he is, not to get stuff. Goodness me. What more can he give us? You're going to live forever. What else? You know, can you imagine being raised eternal on the last day, physical and glorified, and saying, yeah, this is okay, but I kind of wanted a BMW. You're like, seriously? It's pride. People won't remove their own petty crowns before God. They want to be God and keep God out of their lives. I'll call on you if I need you. Is it any wonder, folks, that these guys chose it as their slogan? Now, I don't hate LGBTQZ, whatever it is, hashtag, asterisk, question mark people. I don't. God loves them. I do too. I disagree with what they do. And what they do in the privacy of their own homes is none of my business. I couldn't care less. But the fact that they have to parade it like this is evidence that they're saying, I don't care what he says. I'm in charge. It's pride. It's all rather sad, isn't it, when you think about it? It's very sad. Now that we have a working edition of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, let's see if we can get some more insight to it. And the best place to start, of course, is in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth. At the end of the sixth creation day, God surveyed his handiwork with considerable satisfaction. You can do that when you're God. When I build something or make something, I go, I'll know how to do it better next time. Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So far, so good. God reigned over everything, including this planet of ours. But he didn't rule from planet Earth. Oh, he would walk in the garden with Eden from time to time. But he didn't rule from planet Earth. Instead, he appointed a viceroy to rule in his place. A viceroy is someone who sits in for the king, like a, what do we call him? A governor general, right? Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. God loved the man, Adam, so much that he gave him a perfect counterpart. He says, where are we? It is the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And you know the story. God said to Adam, I'm going to make just the absolute perfect counterpart for you. You'll be happy for the rest of your life. You'll never have an argument. Adam said, what's it going to cost me? God said, no, I'm in the leg. Adam said, what can I get for a rib? No, just kidding. Not allowed to tell jokes like that, am I? Yeah, and here's the kicker, right? He granted them free will. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So we have a kingdom of God on earth. What was the relationship between God and Adam, his viceroy? Luke chapter 4, would you believe, gives us the answer. It gives us Jesus's genealogy beginning at verse 1. Skip a bit, brother. By the time you get to verse 36, we find, like the rest of it, he was descended from Noah. Noah was the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The one who ruled as God's king on earth, as his representative, was the son of God. And we know how that turned out. Bow, bow. Fail. So God gave up and destroyed the world. No, he didn't do that. Instead, he set a plan in motion to fix the earth and install his righteous king to rule. Exodus 19:6. And you, Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words, Moses, that you shall speak to the children of Israel. Israel was to be a priestly kingdom, his example of righteousness to the whole world. What was the relationship between the people of Israel as a role model to the world and God? Exodus 4:22-23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And we know how that turned out. Bow, bow, epic fail. So God gave up and destroyed the earth. No, he didn't do it then. He let the people of Israel have a king. They rejected him. They wanted a king like the other nations. Israel was supposed to evangelize the world. The world evangelized Israel. That would never happen in the church. There's no worldliness in God's church, is there? Yeah, yes, sir. Oh, he let the people of Israel have a king to rule in his place. 1 Samuel 10:1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And how did Saul perform in his role? Bow, bow. Another fail. God sacked Saul as king and he chose a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13:13-14. And Samuel said to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. That man, of course, was David, the son of Jesse. What was God's relationship to David? Psalm 2:6-7, coronation psalm. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, obviously, that was a prophetic psalm, speaking of the true son of God who will return very soon to rule on David's throne. But God has this pattern that his son rules the earth in his place. How did David do? He was a man after God's heart. He did perfectly. Oh, wait a minute. There was that little episode between Gregory Peck and Rita Hayworth, wasn't there? Bow, bow. Did God give up and destroy the earth? Not that time, no. For there to be a proper kingdom of God, there must be a proper son of God ruling over the planet. Romans 1:3-4. Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. At last, we have a proper viceroy to rule, it's hard to say. By raising from the dead, Jesus was demonstrably the all-powerful king who can reign as God's son. And as we've seen many times, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. At last the problem is solved, and when the king returns, God can finally destroy the earth. Does that sound right to you? No, it doesn't sound right to me. So where do we go from here? We're running out of time. God is sovereign, no doubt. But God's rule is ignored by most of the 8 billion people on the planet. He will install his son as king over the earth. And even though Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, as the writer of Hebrews says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So, if Jesus is Christ, Messiah and King, that's a bit of tautology there, isn't it? Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, and implicit in that is the anointed King. But anyway, it's a good slogan. If Jesus is Christ, Messiah and King, but most people refuse to be under his authority because of pride, is there a kingdom of God now? Most Christian churches take up an offering during their services. We're the exception here. I love that about Deloraine Baptist, that we don't take up a collection, you know? Love it. But most churches do. I've never been to another one that didn't. And many of those churches, when they take up the collection, they pray over it that this would be for the extension of thy kingdom here in Timbuktu or wherever it is. So, if the kingdom of God is here now and being extended through our offerings, why do we pray, thy kingdom come? Which one is it? Is the kingdom of God future or is it now? Stay tuned. Next time. What could we take away from this morning? Just some points to go over again. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, no doubt about it. And God's sovereignty is absolute, as we've said in the past. The devil is God's Rottweiler on a chain. He uses him as he sees fit. For the moment, he respects human free will. He wants his son to be the king, ruling over this planet, I think probably quite soon. And when he comes, you're either for him or against him. There is no middle ground. Make a choice if you haven't already. Next week, back to our expository series, verse by verse through the book of Esther, part 14, and we'll complete chapter 8. That leaves two more chapters. So sometime in the new year, we'll start a new one. And I'm tempted to have a crack at Revelation. It'll take Lord knows how many years, I guess. So just have a think about it, because if anyone feels strongly that I don't want to do that because it'll take too long, then let me know if you think it's a good idea. Bear in mind, it will be a work in progress, like that angels and demons thing. I haven't got time to go through it all, figure it all out, and then tell you. It'll be dead by then. So we'll make a few assumptions, and then halfway along might have to go, stop, that was wrong. Let's backtrack a bit, yeah? The other thing I would suggest is, can I stop it?